We live in an imperfect world. We all experience failures in life. And the night that Jesus Christ was arrested and before he went to the cross, two of his best friends had massive failures, massive failures. Judas had the failure of betrayal, and Peter had the failure of denial. Now, they're actually the exact same sin. They both denied Christ, but they are just different expressions of it. And Judas rejected the mercy of God and later went out and killed himself, took his life. Peter accepted the mercy of God and later went out and became the leader of the church. What I want us to do this weekend is look at God's mercy and your failures. And I want us to learn some lessons from the life of Peter and this massive failure that he had. And I want us to ask three questions. First, what causes personal failure in your life? And we're gonna look and actually see that three things that Peter had in his life are the three most common causes of failure in your life. Financial failure, business failure, marriage failure, relational failure, and all the other areas of failure are caused primarily by three things. There are many other ones, but these are the three biggest ones. And then we're gonna look at not only what Peter did wrong, but what he did right. And how do you recover? What does God want you to do when you've had a failure in your life? And then most important of all, we're gonna look at how does Jesus respond to our failures and how he shows us mercy. So let's get right into it. First, what causes our personal failure? Three things that Peter did wrong. And the first thing, if you're right, taking notes, is this: we overestimate our strengths. This is a big cause of failure in your life. When you think that you're stronger than you really are, you think you can handle more, and you can think you can handle temptation. The story begins in Matthew chapter 26. Now, they just had the Last Supper, where Jesus said, I'm gonna be arrested, I'm gonna die, but 3 days later, I'm gonna come back to life, and I'll meet you in Galilee after that. And in verse 31 of Matthew 26, Jesus says this to the disciples. Jesus said, tonight, every one of you will desert me. Talking to the 12, it's his small group that's been with him for 3.5 years. Every one of you will desert me, for the scripture says that when the shepherd is killed, the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised from the dead, this is in 3 days, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and I'll meet you there. Then Peter boasted, but Lord, even if everyone else fails you, I will never deny you. Jesus replied, Peter, the truth is that before this night is over and before the rooster crows at dawn, you will deny knowing me 3 times. Peter insisted, but Lord, I would never do that. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny knowing you. And all the other disciples vowed the same thing. They all made the same, you may have never seen that, but they all said, we would never do this, Lord. Jesus said, you're gonna do it tonight. He said, when they take me, arrest me, you're gonna fall to pieces. You can count on it. Now notice 3 times Peter says, I'll never deny you, I would never do that, and I would never deny knowing you at all, ever. This is overestimating our strengths. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says this, if you think I'm strong, I can handle this, I'd never fall for that temptation, then be careful, for you could easily fall too. The Bible says one of the reasons we have so many failures in our lives is because we think we're stronger than we really are. He says, don't be naive, don't be self-confident, none of us are exempt. Given the right situation, I am capable of any sin. And so are you. Second reason we fail, this one's even bigger. We fear the disapproval of others. Now we see this as the second reason Peter stumbled in his denials. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 58 and 69 and 70, the Bible says this. After they had left the Last Supper in the upper room, Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Now, there's a problem right there. That's a major problem, following Jesus at a distance. But he followed Jesus at a distance to the courtyard of the high priest's palace, And he went in and he sat down with the guards, the Roman guards, to see what was going to happen to Jesus. He's being arrested. He's going to be tortured. Peter wants to know what's going on. As Peter was sitting in the courtyard, a servant girl came up to him and said, I recognize you. You were with Jesus of Galilee, weren't you? But standing there in front of everyone, now that's the operational phrase, standing there in front of everyone, Peter denied it. I don't even know what you're talking about, he said. Now think about this. Peter has just spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's lived with him for 3.5 years. And the first time the rubber hits the road, he's in the clinch. He's in the crisis. He denies it. I don't even know what you're talking about. He's more worried about what other people think than he is about identifying with Christ. How many times have you had the opportunity to admit you were a Christian at work or somewhere else and you said nothing because you were worried about what other people think? And this thing actually happens in our life all the time, not just with witnessing about our faith, but in so many areas you stumble and you have failures because you are thinking more about what somebody else thinks than about what God thinks. He said, I don't even know the person. Now, Peter struggled with people-pleasing his entire life. I could give you many examples in his life. One time, Paul had to actually rebuke him and said, hey, Peter, you know, you're acting this way with this group over here and you act this way with this group over here. You're trying to please everybody. You can't do that. Now, before we go on, let me just ask you consider some questions. Personally, are you following Jesus at a distance? You say, you know, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I just don't want to get too close to him. I don't want to be a radical. I don't want to be a nutcase. I don't want to be a fanatic. I want to follow Jesus at a distance. That is a setup for failure. It's trying to have a foot in both worlds. It doesn't work that way. The Bible tells us that Peter was just sitting around waiting for something to happen. Do you find yourself doing that, sitting around waiting for something to happen? That's a setup for failure in your life. And then Peter was worried about what other people thought. Let me ask you this. Whose opinion matters to you more than God's? More important even than that of whose opinion matters to you more than God is this question. Have you ever asked yourself why the opinions of other people matter so much to you? Have you ever even asked yourself that? Why you cringe at any criticism? Why you hate it so much? Why it just turns your stomach in a knot if somebody disagrees with you? Have you ever ask yourself, why am I such a coward when it comes to being different? Why do other people's opinion matter to me so very, very much that I'll even do the wrong thing in order to please somebody maybe I don't even like? Now, the answer is the reason why you're worried about the fear of disapproval is there's always a wound behind that, a hidden wound. Is always behind the fear of the disapproval of other people. There's something that triggers in your mind that fear. And maybe it was a rejection in the past. Maybe it was an unmet need that you had growing up. Maybe it was some hurt. Maybe it was a trauma that happened in your life, a pain or an injury. As I said, some kind of unmet need, but there's some pain and it's a deep pain and it's so deep it's hidden in you. I call it soul pain. The worst kind of pain is soul pain. That's the kind of pain you don't even know why you're in pain. You don't even know why you do what you do. That soul pain is always related to your identity. If you don't know who you are as a woman, if you don't know who you are as a man, you will be manipulated by the disapproval of other people the rest of your life. And you'll find yourself backing down. When people say, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, you know, and you won't stand up for what you believe and you won't do the thing that's right because you don't know who you are. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, it is a dangerous trap to be concerned with what others think of you. But if you trust the Lord, you will be safe. And then there's a third one that we see in Peter's life, and this one's the biggest of all. We fail. One of the causes of personal failure is we speak without thinking. Most of the time when you talk, you're not thinking about what you're talking about. You're not thinking rationally. You're not thinking, what's the unintended consequence of what I'm about to say? You're never stopping to say, Lord, do you want me to say this? You're not asking God, is this the right thing to say at the right time, in the right way? No, you just say whatever you feel. People say, well, I just say whatever I feel, as if that's a mark of courage. No, that's a mark of immaturity. Children do that. They say whatever they feel. Peter's clearly nervous. He's uptight. He's fearful. Now just think the crisis that's going on. Jesus Christ has been arrested. He's back behind this wall going through mock trials and being tortured. And I, Peter, am on the other side of the wall out in the courtyard wondering what's going on. And then all of a sudden a stranger comes up and says, hey, you're with that guy. And he says, no, I'm not. He's worried about what other people think. But after a while, it says, the men who had been standing there, evidently a bunch of people milling around, just bystanders, the men who were standing there came over to Peter and said, we know that you are one of them. Again, that's the fear of disapproval, okay? Peter's getting uptight here. We know that you're one of them because your Galilean accent gives you away. Now, Jesus was from Galilee. The 12 disciples in his small group were all from Galilee. So the accent gave him away. Peter lost his temper and started cursing and swearing. And he shouted, I don't know the man. And immediately he heard the rooster crow. Now swearing is always a sign of frustration. Swearing is always a sign of fear. When you get afraid, you go emotional. And you're not thinking rational, you're not thinking logical, you're not thinking reasonable, you're thinking emotional. And when people swear, it's because they've given up on their logic and they have to resort to emotion. He's not thinking, he's speaking without thinking. The Bible says this causes so many problems in our lives. James chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. The tongue is a small thing, but what enormous damage it can do. Everybody agree with that? Yeah, oh yeah. Anybody want to give an example of today, just today, driving in the car to church? Okay, you said the wrong thing and it lit a fire, okay? The tongue is a small thing, but what enormous damage it can do. Just as a tiny spark can burn up a great forest, your tongue, your tiny little petite tongue, is a flame of fire. That part of your body, this is God talking, that part of your body is full of wickedness and it can poison everything else in your life. And we all know that's true. You've seen relationships poisoned, you've seen deals poisoned, you've seen future dreams poisoned, all because of a misplaced word. The Bible says it is set on fire, your tongue is set on fire by hell itself. And it can turn our whole lives into a blazing flame of destruction and disaster. So we overestimate our strengths, we fear the disapproval of others, and we speak without thinking. Peter did all three, and he had the biggest failure of his life, and we do all three, and we have failures in our life. Now, that's what Peter did wrong. What did he do right? What did he do right? Peter actually did three things right. Once he failed, he actually did several things right. And these are actually some of the steps to recovering. You do these three things. Number one, first thing you do, grieve. You grieve. You grieve the failure. You don't minimize the failure. You don't pretend it didn't happen. You don't justify the failure. You don't rationalize the failure. You don't make excuses for the failure, you grieve it. You feel the pain. Grief is a good thing. Grief is the way we get through the failure, and grief is the way we learn the lessons. So often, we wanna just, when we fail, we wanna just forget it, push it aside, stuff our emotions, and then immediately go to the next thing. When you stuff your emotions, when you swallow your emotions, your stomach keeps score. It's kind of like, what if you took a can of Coke and you shook it up for a long time and then you put it in the freezer? What's going to happen to it? It's going to explode eventually. It's going to come out sideways. And this happens in your life when you don't deal with your emotions properly. This is why sometimes 6 months after failure, a marriage falls apart. Or 6 months after somebody gets laid off work, there's another problem. There's a physical health problem, things like this. Because you've shaken up the can and you've got all these emotions feeling inside of shame and regret and fear and insecurity and all the things that come with failure, and you're not dealing with them. And so you shake it up and you say, we're just gonna put this in the refrigerator and try to forget about it, and we're gonna freeze it, and it's gonna explode and it's gonna come out sideways in an affair or in wrong behavior or an impulsivity or an addiction or all kinds of other things. I have seen this thousands of times in people's lives. In Matthew 26, 75, when Peter heard the rooster crow, he remembered that Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Then Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Circle the wept bitterly. That's grieving. Now imagine how disappointed Peter must have felt in himself. He goes, man, I've just lived with the Son of God for 3.5 years. I watched him do miracles. I watched him heal people. I watched him raise the dead. I watched him teach like no one has ever taught. I watched him offer mercy and forgiveness to me dozens and dozens and dozens of times. I watched him never do anything wrong. And yet the first time that I'm put to test about my commitment, my faithfulness, my trust in Jesus, I deny him three times in a row because I'm worried about what three strangers think? Are you more worried about what strangers think about your faith than God? Are you more embarrassed to let people know that you're a believer? That's that fear. And he's disappointed. But Peter, I love the fact that he owns up to his failure. He doesn't go, well, there was a good reason I did this. You know, they might have killed me No, he just goes out and he grieves. And he's humbled by this and he's regretful of it. Grief, as I said, is a good thing. It is the key to healing. The Bible says this in Psalm 51. And by the way, this is from Psalm 51 is the prayer David wrote after he committed adultery. The whole prayer is this prayer of confession. And in verse 17, he says, the sacrifice God wants is a broken and contrite spirit, and God will not reject a humble and repentant heart. Now, he's saying, God is looking for humility, contriteness. Just you're right, God, I blew it. And when you come to God and say, God, I'm brokenhearted over this. I had all my hopes pinned on this, but it didn't work. It failed. It failed. The business failed. The dream failed. The relationship failed. God, it failed. And I'm brokenhearted over it. And I'm a little bit more humble than I was. I don't think I'm the captain of my soul anymore. I don't think I'm the manager of the universe. I don't think I've got it all figured out. I'm coming with a humble spirit and a contrite heart and a repentant attitude. God goes, that's the person who's gonna recover. Now the Bible says there that when Peter heard the rooster crow, he wept bitterly. And you know what? I imagine that every time for the rest of Peter's life, when he heard a rooster crow, what do you think it reminded him of? Every time he heard a rooster crow, it probably reminded him of my biggest failure in life. It was a trigger. A trigger. And by the way, you have triggers in your life. And there's certain things that when you hear them or smell them or think them or listen to them or whatever, you see them, it triggers the memory of your failures. Now, you can't stop the triggers. Sorry, can't do that. I can't even tell you how to even stop those triggers. But you can stop what they do to you. And you do have a choice. You don't have a choice over your triggers. There are some things that are gonna happen in your life. When that happens, it reminds you of the painful failure in your life. But your choice then is, will I choose to focus on the mistake, the failure, the pain, or am I gonna choose to focus on God's forgiveness, God's mercy, and God's grace? That's choice, and that's what you can do. And here's what's gonna happen. When you start changing your focus, Satan's gonna stop hassling you about this. Satan knows your triggers, and he wants to condemn you. And here's what happens. You see, before you fail in some area, or before you commit a sin, Satan always minimizes the sin. He minimizes it. He goes, this is no big deal. Go ahead and do it. I mean, everybody does this. Times have changed. Things are different. We're in a different culture. Doesn't matter what God has said. This is okay. The moment you commit that sin, Satan changes his strategy to the exact opposite, and he starts maximizing it. And he starts going, oh, are you kidding me? That's the biggest sin I've ever heard of. God will never use you. You're never going to be blessed. You're never going to have an answered prayer. Who do you think you are? You may as well just chuck it in. You may as well just give up because you are used material. You're wasted. You're wrong. You're in the dust heap. You're going to sit on the bench the rest of your life. Forget it. It's over. This is so big, God could not possibly ever use you. See how he switched? He starts saying, it's no big deal before you do it. And then afterwards, he goes, it's the biggest deal in your life because he does not want you focused on the mercy of God. He wants you focused on your pain. You see, when you don't understand who you are, when you don't have that, when you still have that soul pain, you don't know your identity, you give in to these kind of fears over and over and over. And Satan and other people can just whip you around and manipulate you with all kinds of memory triggers. You need to say, you know what? Every time that trigger brings the thought, that memory, that painful mistake, I'm just gonna go, yep, it was wrong. And then I'm gonna go, thank God for his grace. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his love. Thank God for his forgiveness. And I just, oh, thank you, God. I am a trophy of grace. Now, here's the interesting thing. If Satan figures out that every time he uses that trigger, you're gonna praise God, he's gonna stop bugging you about it. Because he certainly doesn't want you. All of a sudden, it's not working anymore. If he can pull a trigger and you get into depression, he's gonna keep pulling it. But if he can pull a trigger and it causes you to praise God for his mercy and forgiveness and grace, focus on God, he goes, well, I don't want him doing that. So he will stop. Now, the second thing Peter did right, and it's gonna sound funny to you, but it's what it says right here in scripture, let my small group support me. And that's exactly what Peter did. The very first thing Jesus did when he started his ministry is he formed a small group. And he chose 12 people to be part of that small group. This is why we make such a big deal about small groups at Saddleback Church. Because Jesus did it. And for 300 years, all Christianity was done in small groups. They didn't have big gatherings like this. All Christianity for 300 years was done in small groups. Let me just show you some example of Peter getting support from his small group after his biggest failure. Mark 16, verse 10, Easter morning. You know that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had gone up to the tomb of Jesus, and the angel said, he's not here, he's gone, go tell the disciples. And so it said, Mary Magdalene went and found the disciples together, grieving and weeping. Circle the word together. I want you to listen very close. When you go through a major failure in your life, you must resist the urge to isolate yourself. You were never meant to go through life on your own. You were never meant to go through life by yourself. We were better together. We're meant for community. And the basic unit of life is the small group. Jesus formed this small group. And where does Peter go instantly after he's had his biggest failure? He didn't go hide in a cave. He goes to a small group. The disciples were together grieving and weeping. Now you need godly support more than ever. Let me show you another example. Easter night, same night. That was in the morning. That night, they're still together. It says, that evening, the disciples were together again with the doors locked. They're in a house. They're house group. They're in a home church. They're in a small group in a home with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. They're thinking, hey, they killed Jesus. Maybe they're going to kill us too. Maybe they're going to crucify us. Now, this is Easter, so Jesus is risen. It says, suddenly, Jesus appeared in the middle of the group and said, peace be with you. And the disciples were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. I guess so. The reason this is important is because in a crisis, you don't think straight. And the bigger the failure, the bigger the loss in your life, the more you don't think straight. And you need other people around you. Have you thought about this? Have you considered this? And they just kind of calm you down and they straighten you out and they're there to support you and they're there to be with you. A third example of Peter and his small group, John chapter 20, verse 26 says, a week later, the disciples were together again, meeting in a home. They're having their weekly small group. They're meeting every week. In fact, for the next 50 days after Peter's big failure and after the cross and the resurrection, about all the disciples did was go to the small group. They pretty much just hung out together, kind of processing, what in the world did we just go through? The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And they're going through this trauma together and they're coming to their small group over and over and over. Now, I don't think I have to repeat to you the importance of a small group. I've taught on you this many, many times, but let me just say this again. The best time to build the support network in your life is before the crisis. You're gonna have some rogue winds in your life. You're gonna have some major pain in the days ahead. Count on it. This is earth, it's not heaven. You're gonna have losses, you're gonna have deaths, you're gonna have major illnesses, you're gonna have all kinds of problems that you don't even know about, that I don't even know about. The time to get your social support system, that network in place, the time to build a small group is now, not in the crisis. It's a little late by then. Fortunately, Peter had a small group he'd been in for 3.5 years, so when he had his biggest failure, he had a place to go and say, man, did I screw up? And they go, yeah, you did, but we did too. And so let's all encourage each other. And so he had a place to go. He grieved. He let his small group support him. Third thing, very important third thing to do when you have a failure in your life, I cast myself on God's mercy. Cast myself on God's mercy. Now we know this, and we know Peter did this because Peter wrote about it. Peter wrote 2 books in the Bible. In 1 Peter, he starts the whole book talking about how God has showed him mercy. I mean, in verse 1 and verse 2, he said, hi, it's Peter talking, and he tells who he's writing to. And so then the first thing he talks about in his book is God's mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Because of his great mercy, he knew that God had shown him mercy, God has given us a new life. He goes, I'm not the same old Peter. I'm a new Peter. I got a new life. I'm not the old guy. I'm a new guy now. He has given us new life by raising Christ, Jesus Christ from the dead, from death. This fills us with a living hope. Now, Peter has had a massive failure in his life, but he's not going around in despair. He says, I'm walking around in hope. My life is filled with hope. In spite of my failure, my life is filled with hope. Why? Because of the mercy of God. When you cast your care, you lose your despair. Before Jesus even was arrested, he told Peter in advance this was going to happen. And Jesus actually told Peter 4 things in advance of his failure. And here's what he said in Luke chapter 22, 30 and 31. He says, Simon, Simon, see the tenderness in God's voice. Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He says, Satan wants to turn your crank, Peter. He wants to test you. He wants to turn you inside out because he doesn't think you're gonna come through. I know you will, but he doesn't think you will. And so Satan wants to mess with you. He's telling you, this is gonna happen. You're gonna get messed with. You're gonna be tempted. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you in advance. He says, I've already prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So he says, when, not if, when you have repented and turned back to me again, that's the third thing he says, strengthen and build your brothers. In other words, I want you to use your pain to help other people. I want you to use your failure to build up other people, to encourage other people, to help them. So what do we learn? We learn 5 things that Jesus does with our failures. Write these down. Number one, first, he isn't shocked. He isn't shocked by your failure. Jesus goes, Satan wants to sift you. He predicted Peter's temptation long before it happened and even said, you're gonna deny me. He already knew it. God is not ever surprised or caught off guard by anything you do, good or bad. He already knows everything in advance. He already knows your weak spots. As I said, the message paraphrase of Matthew 26, he said, you're all gonna fall to pieces because of what happens to me. He knew this was gonna happen. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 14, God certainly knows what we're made of. He bears in mind that we are dust. In other words, God knows we're not God. We're not perfect. We're human beings. We mess up. We screw up. We falter. We fall. We fumble. We flub up. He knows our frame. He knows we're not perfect. And not only does he know everything about you and what's inside you, he also knows every temptation and every trick that Satan's gonna throw at you. So he's not surprised. He's not shocked when you fail. Number two, this one will surprise you. He prays for us. He prays for us. Jesus told Peter before he had even failed, Peter, this is gonna happen, but I have already prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And Jesus' prayers are answered. The Bible says this, Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able to save us completely from all of our failures because, in heaven, he lives to intercede on our behalf. He's always talking to the Father, asking him to help us. Jesus is praying for you. That's the mercy of God. Number three, third thing Jesus does when you fail, he believes in us. He believes in us. In fact, he expects us to recover. And that's why he told Peter, even before Peter's big failure, he said, so Peter, when you have repented and turned back to me again, circle the word when. It's not if, not it might happen. He said, when? He goes, I know you're gonna come back to me. You're gonna sin, you're gonna fail, you're gonna make a mistake, but you're gonna come back to me. When you come back to me, this is the mark of a true believer. Now, we see a good example of Jesus believing in Peter from a little phrase that you might miss that happened on Easter morning. Mark 16, 6 and 7. The angel said to the women, I know you were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, but he's not here. He's risen from the dead. Now, go tell his disciples and tell Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and he'll see you there just as he promised. Did you notice any redundancy in that verse? He says, go tell his disciples and tell Peter. Why did he add in Peter? Isn't Peter a disciple? Wouldn't he be included? Couldn't he just say, hey, go tell his disciples? But Jesus knew how discouraged Peter would be from his failure. Jesus knew how much he needed encouragement. So he puts out an additional thing. Go tell my disciples, oh, and especially tell Peter. When you fail, God knows your name. And he gives you a personal word of encouragement. And that leads us to the fourth thing that Jesus did. Number four, when we fail, he shows us mercy when we're down. He shows us his mercy when we're down. He doesn't beat us up. He doesn't pile on. He doesn't add to our guilt. He doesn't add scorn and shame and a scolding. He saves us. And when you have failed, he doesn't just come in and go, let me tell you how bad you've done. No, he shows mercy when we're down. And there's a beautiful example of this. It's tender, it's a very tender example in John chapter 21. It says 2 weeks later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. Seven of the disciples were there, and Simon Peter said, they hadn't seen Jesus yet. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. I'm gonna go back. All thing I know how to do is go fishing. I'm down, I'm discouraged, I'm not feeling good, I'm going fishing. Anybody wanna go with me? And the other guys go, sure, we'll go with you. So Peter said, I'm going fishing. We'll come too, they all said. So they went out of the boat, but even though they fished all night, they caught nothing. You ever felt like that? I've been looking for a job for how many months? I've fished all night, I've caught nothing. I've been looking to get married for so long, I fished all night, I've caught nothing. I've been waiting for this ship to come in, I fished all night, I've caught nothing. This is called a failure. These are professional fishermen. If anybody should catch fish, it's professional fishermen. We fished all night. We've caught nothing. This is a failure. They got another failure in their life. Now at dawn, the disciples saw a man standing on the shore, but they couldn't see that it was Jesus. And he called out, Jesus called out, "Friends, have you caught any fish?" "Not a thing," they replied. At least they're honest about their failure. Then Jesus said, "Throw out your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll get plenty of fish." So they did what Jesus said to do, and they instantly caught so many fish, they couldn't even draw in the net because it was so full of fish. Now, you may have fished all night and caught nothing, but God can do more in 5 minutes in your life than you can do in 50 years of planning. They had fished all night and caught nothing. You've been planning this dream of yours for so long and it just has gone nowhere. Well, it says, when they did what Jesus said to do, they caught more than they could possibly handle. God can do more in your life in a few seconds if you'll just obey him than you can do on your own schemes and plans. So they caught all these fish and it was just so full of fish. Then John, one of the disciples, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now I love what happens next. When Peter realized that, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped in the water and swam ashore, leaving the others in the boat to pull the loaded net to shore, for they were only out about 300 feet. Now, when they got to shore, they saw that Jesus was cooking fish and bread over a charcoal fire. Now Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish that you just caught," graciously not mentioning the fact that they would have never caught them without him, that they had caught nothing on their own. So Peter goes back aboard and dragged the net ashore, and it was filled with 153 large fish, and yet the net had not torn. Now, that's another miracle, because if you know anything about the Bible, you know that they were constantly mending their nets because they were always breaking. In fact, when Jesus met them 3.5 years earlier, they were out mending their nets. Now they were sure it really was the Lord. Then Jesus served them. Circle that phrase. Then Jesus served them. He's being kind. He's being loving. He's been merciful. He's cooked them breakfast. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. Now, this was the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. And there were many other times after this. And that's a beautiful, tender story of the mercy of God. Let me ask you, let me put it in context. Let's talk about you. Let's say you just went through your worst day of your life as Jesus is arrested, tortured, and murdered. You've gone through the worst day of your life and your best friend deserts you, doesn't show up, and more than that, denies you and pretends like they don't even know you. 2 weeks later, would you cook them a nice breakfast? No, you wouldn't. That's mercy. That's mercy. Now, the last point is the greatest miracle of mercy of it all, and it is this. He not only believes in us, prays for us, shows us mercy when we're down, doesn't get upset about it, not shocked. Number five, he uses our failures to build his church. God actually uses our failures to build his church. Jesus had told Peter, "Peter, when you have turned back to me, strengthen and build up your brothers." He's talking about the brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God, the church. Use your failure to strengthen and build up others. Peter ended up living his life on purpose. It's all your choice. And just 50 days after Peter's biggest failure, God chose him, Peter, that guy, the screw up, the mess up, the guy who denied Jesus in his deepest hour of pain. He chose Peter to be the guy to preach on the day of Pentecost, on the first day of the Christian church, and 3,000 people were saved and baptized. That is the mercy of God. And it wasn't like a year after the failure. It's 50 days after he screwed up. He's standing in front of everybody preaching on Pentecost at the birth of the Christian church. That is the mercy of God. Let's bow our heads. Would you pray this prayer? God, I've had a lot of failures in my life. And like Peter, I've overestimated my strength. And I've feared the disapproval of other people. And I've been quiet and I've been a coward. And I've denied you when I could have spoken up for you at work. When I could have told other people about your love. And I was more worried about their disapproval. And I've fallen into that trap. And Lord, of course, many, many times I've spoken without thinking. And my tongue has gotten me in a lot of trouble. I want to do the right things that Peter did. I don't want to brush it aside and rationalize my failures. I want to grieve them. And I'm coming to you saying, Lord, my heart's broken. And I'm sorry. And I have a contrite spirit. And I'm a little more humble than I used to be. And I'm coming to you with a repentant heart saying, I'm sorry. And forgive me for the times that I've isolated myself and tried to handle everything on my own and not want people to know about my pain. Help me to let my small group support me. Help me to build that social, that support network now, to get in a small group now before the next crisis comes. And then most of all, Lord, I cast myself on your mercy. And like that giant boulder, I just let it go. I just drop it. And today, I'm dropping my anxiety. I'm dropping my insecurity. I'm dropping my fears, the regrets, the shames, and all of the things that Satan pulls that trigger on and whips me around with. I cast myself on your mercy. I don't deserve your forgiveness or your grace, but you are a forgiving God. And you love to show mercy. Thank you that you're not shocked by my failures. Thank you that you're praying for me right now. Thank you, Jesus, that you believe in me, that you know my name, that you give me encouragement, not discouragement. Thank you that you show me mercy and you fix me breakfast when I'm down. Thank you that your mercies never come to an end, that they're new every morning. Not even tomorrow morning, you'll have new mercy for me. You are a faithful God. Great is your faithfulness. And I, God, want you to use my failures to build your church. I don't want to be a traitor. I want to be a teacher. And I want you to turn this little stone